looking at the prayer at the end of Ephesians 1, which we said was kind of a model prayer to sovereign God. And for those of you who haven't been here the last few weeks, you know, there's an interesting dynamic that we need to think about in prayer, and that's the balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. You know, God is absolutely sovereign, and yet in his sovereignty, he's chosen to give us responsibility in this realm in which we live. And so we want to acknowledge both aspects of that in the way that we pray. We want to acknowledge God's sovereignty, and we want to acknowledge our responsibility. And so last week we looked at the first two aspects of this model prayer. The first being that because God is sovereign, Paul offered thanksgiving for God's intervening sovereign grace in the church and the lives of his people. We want to always be thankful for what God is doing in the church and doing in not just our lives, but in the lives of others. Look at the top of your sheet, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have what? Not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Okay, so that's the first aspect, always being thankful for the sovereign working of God in the life of the church. The second aspect of the model prayer is this. Because God is sovereign, you know, Paul offers intercession that God's sovereign purpose in salvation would be accomplished in his people. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. You know, there's only one reason that we can know God, and that is because he wants to be known. He wants us to know him, and he's given us his son. Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the ultimate revelation of who God is in terms that we can understand, you know, in human terms. But he's also given us the spirit of his son, his own Holy Spirit, to reveal himself to us so that, you know, the spirit, the ministry of the spirit mentioned here is praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know God better. And that's, you know, God wants us to know him better. And, you know, one of the aspirations of our life every day should be to know God better, you know, because knowing him better, you know, allows us to live more fully in what he's done for us and his plan and purpose for us. Okay, so we went over that last week. This morning, we're going to look at the third aspect of praying to a sovereign God. And that third aspect is reviewing his most dramatic displays of power. Look at in the middle of verse 19 in Ephesians 1. It says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay? So the third aspect that we're going to look at this morning again is reviewing, in prayer, reviewing God's most dramatic displays of power. Now, our tendency is to think that God doesn't need to be reminded in our prayers of the great things he's done for us and in our lives, right? I mean, why does God need reminding? And yet, we see over and over again in prayers. You see it in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, the prayers of the Old Testament. You see it in the prayers of the New Testament. We see over and over again that in the prayers that are reported in the Scripture, his people do just that. Remind God of his mighty works in their lives. And so there's something powerful about restating and connecting with the displays of power that God and his goodness has shown us.
Is it reminding God or reminding us?
Well, that's the point. It really is. It's reminding us in a way that we connect with who God is and what he's done. Because really, you know, we've been talking in the last few weeks about the critical importance of prayer. And you know, to me, the great thing about prayer is it connects us to God. And so when we're praying these specific aspects in prayer, You know, we want to connect with that particular aspect of who God is and what he's done. And so it's really important to connect with God's power at work in our lives so that we can not only remember that it's happened, but also trust that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the same God who worked in power in the past will work in power in the present. Now, so yeah, Eddie, God doesn't need to know that, but we need to know it. And us praying it to God, we're connecting with God on that level. Okay? And so doing that just strengthens our hearts. Praying that way strengthens our hearts and actually stirs his power in us. So, you know, the power of God is one of those things we can never fully know, okay? You know, we'll never fully know God. It's a pursuit that we enter into that is unlimited in our, in our ability to go deeper in it. That, you know, the knowledge of God, the power of God is the same way. We'll never fully know his power. I mean, his power is infinite, and we can't know the infinite. But, you know, his power is beyond our, really beyond our finite mind's ability to be able to grasp. But the great thing about God and the power of God is that he and it can be experienced. That's the way that we know him. You know, this pursuit of God is not primarily an intellectual pursuit. It's primarily a pursuit of experience in our hearts where we get connect to him and know him. And then when we know him in our hearts, we can know him in our minds as well. And so through experience, the power of God can be known and it can be appreciated. And I believe it can be, you know, we can grow in the fruit of it, the reality of it in our lives. And so here Paul prays that we would know the exceeding greatness of God's power at work for us who believe. And so before he gets into the specific aspects of how that power works in us, and like I said last time, you know, this particular thing has a further prayer in chapter 3 about knowing the power of God as expressed in his love, the length and width and breadth and height of his love. You know, I always say the greatest power in the universe is the love of God. And so we'll see more about this aspect of knowing God's power when we get to that prayer in chapter 3. But before Paul gets to that, he explains what this power at work in us is like by repeating how it has worked previously on our behalf. Okay? He says this power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted in Christ. This power that's at work on our behalf now is the same as the mighty power that he exerted in Christ when God did certain things in and through Christ. Okay? So, you know, to recount God's displays of power, you know, there was a lot of examples he could have drawn from, right? You know, when you think, okay, it's kind of a, you know, there's all kinds of choices. And, you know, he could have referred to the power exerted, that God exerted through Christ in creation. You know, God created through Christ. He spoke through Christ and the universe burst into existence. You know, just to think of that power and the creativity involved in that and the wisdom that was released in that is awe-inspiring. And yet Paul didn't refer to that power. He could have referred to the many miracles that God worked through Christ to attest to the message of the kingdom, but he didn't do that. You know, he wasn't necessarily looking for the hardest thing God had to do, okay? Now, he wasn't looking for the most powerful display of God's power that he could think of. But of course, he realized that, you know, there is no degree of difficulty for God. One display of power is just as easy as any other. He's omnipotent. I mean, so it's not like it was more effort for him to create the universe than it was for him to heal somebody through Jesus. They were both equally undifficult for our omnipotent God. So Paul wasn't hunting here for the most powerful example he could come up with. Instead, he looked for the most glorious, the most revealing of God's heart towards us. Because that's, you know, when we connect with God in prayer, we want to know the magnitude of his goodness and his love and his majesty on our behalf, you know, for our benefit. And so because of that, you know, Paul, in this prayer, the three things he recounts, he focuses on three events. The first he mentions is the power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. So, you know, of all of the displays of power that God has released toward us who believe, you know, Paul picks this one to list first. Why is that? Well, there is no display of God's power that so reveals his redemptive and reconciling heart toward us than the power released in the resurrection.
That's the heart of the whole faith.
That's right. Well, you know, we've talked about that many times. You know, without the resurrection, there would be no faith. You know, there would have been no message of Jesus that would have gone out to the world. Yeah, I mean, the cross was essential, but without the resurrection, the cross would have been lost to history, because it was the resurrection and what the power that it brought that sent Christ's disciples around the world to proclaim the message. And so Paul picks this power, this display of God's power, because it reveals God's heart towards us, his redemptive, his reconciling heart. And that's because in the resurrection, God defeated our greatest enemy, which is death. In the resurrection, God defeated our greatest enemy, death. You know, the very thing that came in at the fall and brought separation from God was defeated. And now, because of the resurrection, it's possible for mankind to once again have an everlasting relationship with our Creator. That was made possible when God defeated death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in Christ's resurrection, you know, God not only defeated death, but he inaugurated a new way to live. Resurrected life was then poured out. He set into motion the new creation and the long-awaited return of the kingdom of God. All came about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then 50 days later through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, look at what Paul declares in this prayer. He declares that this very same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. Now, that'll blow your mind when you think about it. The very same power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. And so, the very same power that God has worked for us historically is at work in us presently. That's why it's important to pray in recounting this outpouring of God's power, because we realize that what God has done historically, he is also doing presently for us. All right, look again in the middle of verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And so God exerted this power to raise Christ from the dead, and when he did that, he also exerted his power when he exalted Christ to his right hand, far above every other authority in heaven and on earth. So not only did God exert this power to raise Christ from the dead, he exerted that same power to exalt Christ to the highest place, above every authority on the earth and above every authority in the heavenly realm. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So this vision of the exalted Christ sets the tone for us to see the amazing declaration, which is actually going to come right, you know, we're at the end of chapter 1. The very first verses of chapter 2 gives us kind of an amazing declaration that starts out by describing what all of our pre-Christ experience was. All right, so look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All right, so whether we're willing to acknowledge it or not, before Christ entered the world, before, you know, he came into our own individual lives, we were all dead. And we followed the ruler of the dead because that was the result of the fall. Death for everyone who's descended from Adam. It was impossible to overcome that death and the consequence of it being subjected to the power of the one who rules over the dead. It was impossible to be free from that without the coming of Christ. With the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, God made it impossible for us to escape that condition. And each one of us who are in Christ were dead before we entered into him. Okay? That was our condition, our pre-Christ condition. We were dead in transgressions and sins. All right? But because God worked his mighty power in Christ to raise him from the dead and to exalt Christ to his right hand, we who are in Christ have a new authority in our lives. We're not only alive, but we're under a different authority. And not only that, but we have a new position from which we live our lives. Look at verse 4 in Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, This is the most amazing transition. You know, dead in transgressions and sins, bound under the power of the evil one, was the condition of every human being. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. All right, so God worked this power in Christ, and he also worked this power for us who are in Christ. Now, imagine praying in alignment with this reality. Okay, does everybody see what this is saying here? God exerted this power in Christ to raise him from the dead. He exerted that power to exalt Christ to the highest place. He exerted that power in us when he raised us from the dead in Christ. And he also exerted that power in us when he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's our position now in Christ. We have also been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so that's the power that God has worked. That's the result of the power that God has worked, not only for Christ, but for those in Christ, for us. Now imagine praying in accordance with that reality. That's what we're counting God's mighty works on our behalf is all about, praying in accordance with that reality, that we have been raised to life in Christ through the exertion of God's power, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realm. You know, imagine beginning a prayer by saying, okay, this is just kind of a sample prayer. This is what, you know, this is a sample of what we're talking about here. Praying in accordance with God's mighty works, recounting God's mighty works on our behalf. God, because of your great love for me, you who are rich in mercy, and who raised me up with Christ Jesus and seated me in heavenly realms with him, would you fill in the blank? That's a practical example of this third aspect of praying to a sovereign God, of reviewing his dramatic displays of power in our life. Now, again, the purpose of praying like this is not to remind God of what he has done. He doesn't need reminding. Praying like this aligns us with and centers us in what God has done. It strengthens our hearts and prepares us to receive a fresh working of that same power. See, recounting what God has done historically prepares us to receive what God wants to do presently. God, because of your great love for me, you who are rich in mercy and who raised me up with Jesus Christ and seated me in heavenly realms with him, would you pour out your love on my kids? Help them to know their love and grace. Let them experience the same power that you worked in me. I mean, just like I said, just fill in the blank. But beginning the prayer that way just totally aligns you with the power of God. You know, it's important for us to constantly remember that God exerted his mighty power when he raised Christ from the dead. He exerted his mighty power when he exalted Christ to the highest place and gave him authority over everything. And it's important for us to remember that that same power has worked in us and is at work in us. And God did all of that for our benefit, for the benefit of the church. Look at verse 22 in chapter 1. Yeah, it's past, present, and future. Yeah, because you know there's going to be an ultimate working of God's power to bring the new creation to its fullness, to its consummation. So he worked his power in the past to start it. He's working his power in the present to confirm it and to further it, and he's going to work his power in the future to consummate it. So yeah, it is that.
Tim Keller points out that I know we see it, but here's the all-powerful God and the grace that he revealed not only to us, but to all the heavenly realms of his grace. You know, we had this power. I'm not sure we'd use it this way. You know, that he would suffer for us, that he would take on our sins. His great love that, you know, we don't do that on this earth. We don't use that power the way he used it.
Yeah.
I think it shocked Satan. It shocked, you know, the heavenly realms.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, this requesting of God, not demanding or declaring or saying, you've got to do this now sort of thing. I mean, it's, this is who you are. This is what I'm asking. You know, have mercy.
Yeah.
Because
Because some people abuse the authority, which is, you know, the authority that we have in God is always to do what we were created to do, to bear his image on the earth. And so therefore, in bearing the image of God's power on the earth, grace and love always has to be the focus. Because grace and love was the focus of God's display of power on our behalf. And so it's important to, one of the things that Catherine and I always pray is just that, you know, that God would enable us to, you know, to experience his love and grace and to grow in that love and grace. This power that's been poured out is all for the purpose of revealing God's heart towards us. Of reconciling us to him so that we can be united to him in love. And that's all a function of his grace. You know, that's one of the things that's, I think, misunderstood about grace. Is grace is a power. It is the power of God to make himself known and to make his ways known. You know, and so when we pray for power, you know, we want to be, you know, we are praying for grace. It's good to acknowledge that.
Well, it's a power because we have to overcome our will not to extend grace or not to, we don't want to.
Right, yeah.
Naturally.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's really interesting. I mean, one of the main things we have to overcome is our tendency to fight the truth that the grace of God really is as good as what the scripture and the testimony of Jesus Christ says that it is. It's hard to believe. The gospel is so good, it's difficult to believe. And so we always want to supplement it with our, you know, we want to help out grace or whatever. You know, grace is plenty powerful on its own. And we want to just walk in grace and stand firm in that grace. You know, one of the greatest fights that we have to fight as Christians is the fight to stand firm in the grace of God. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. You know, not just grace, but to stand firm in trusting in His grace. Trusting in His love and grace. Because it's amazingly good. So this power that's been poured out has been poured out on our behalf for the benefit of the church. Look at verse 122. And God placed all things under His, Christ's feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. God made Christ head over everything for the church. You know, God has chosen Jesus Christ to be the mediator of His sovereignty. And all of His sovereign power is given to Christ for the good of the church. Christ is head over everything. He exercises His authority over everything. But He's particularly head over everything for the church, which is His body. You know, in general, nothing can happen outside of the realm of Christ's authority. And specifically, nothing can happen to us outside the realm of His authority. Okay? Nothing can happen outside of the realm of His authority. And there's a tremendous amount of comfort in that truth. Jesus, the one who has sovereign authority over us, you know, He knows what it's like to face trouble and trials and temptations. That's what it talks about in Hebrews. You know, we have a high priest who can empathize with our weakness, who can empathize with what it's like to be tempted, who can empathize with what it's like to face trials and temptations. And yet, He is the one who loves us with infinite love and mercy. He's been given all authority to exercise that love and mercy on our behalf. It's one thing to think about, you know, the amazing love and mercy of God in Christ, okay? But then, what I'm saying is, take that now, this incredible, infinite love of mercy in Christ, and realize now that He's been given authority over everything so that He can exercise that love and mercy on our behalf. That helps put things in perspective when we're facing trials and temptations and, you know, adversaries, whatever. Christ has been given infinite authority to exercise His love and mercy on our behalf. No, it's horrible. I mean, you know, the thing is, we still, you know, like Dad was saying, you know, we still live in the midst of a fallen world. I mean, it is not, you know, there's still the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I mean, He still rules over this creation. He doesn't rule over us because we're in Christ, but now we're in the midst of a period of time where there are two realms coexisting. And, sickness and death, even for us who are in Christ, still exists because we live in this fallen realm still that's not completely renewed. And so that's, you know, that won't happen until the consummation, that will be completely done away with. So we just want to recognize that. You know, there is still evil in the world. And, And yet I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is ready to pour out his infinite love and mercy on those kids who have suffered the way that they did. Because he knows what it's like to suffer. And he's been given authority to pour out that love and mercy. This is what our God has done for us. He's put the crucified one in authority over all on our behalf. The one who is willing to lay down his life for our sake. The one who does pour out infinite grace and love and mercy has been given authority over everything. Yeah, things are still screwed up right now. But we know the hope of our calling. That's the first part of that, in that prayer. We want to know the hope of our calling. We know we have a destiny that transcends the crap that goes on now. And that hope is a steadfast and sure thing. So, that's a pretty stunning thought, to realize that God has done this on our behalf, isn't it? That Jesus Christ was willing to do that on our behalf. And that because he did, God exalted him to the place of all authority. And that because this magnitude of love and mercy has been poured out on our behalf, that should make us the most confident and really powerful people on the earth. That's why we want to pray this truth to God. Doing so grounds us in it and empowers us by it. Now, Jesus said some pretty remarkable things about prayer, didn't he? I mean, some of the things that I read, I'm reading Jesus and he says these things about prayer and I'm thinking, whoa, that's just, Look, there's one right here, Matthew, I'll put one on here, Matthew 1, 21, 22. He says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Everybody believes that 1,000%, right?
Jesus said that.
That's right. Send the red words. How could we ever believe that much? If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. I'm not sure that I'll ever believe that much. But we can condition our hearts to grow in trusting God in that way. Mm-hmm. I think one of the key ways of doing that, to condition our hearts to grow in that way, is to pray the powerful things that God has done on our behalf. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, we want to know the hope to which we've been called. We want to know the riches of his glorious inheritance. And we want to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Our Lord's ministry on the earth was a ministry of power. And not power for power's sake, but power that testified to the veracity of his message that the long-awaited kingdom of God had returned, had come to the earth. You read the story of the early church. You can read through the book of Acts, and every single chapter in the book of Acts, except one, recounts, gives an example of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the church. it's the early testimony of the church was a testimony of power. Paul described his ministry this way. Look at Romans 15. It's towards the bottom of your page, Romans 15:18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. So, you know, a declaration like that should make us wonder if the gospel of Jesus Christ can be fully proclaimed without being accompanied by power. You know, the resurrected Lord, during that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, in Acts 1:8, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. What were they waiting for? The Spirit, and look at what the Spirit would bring. Acts 1:8, on the bottom of your sheet, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Yeah, the Spirit was going to bring power for the testimony of the gospel. You know, I fully believe that the Apostle Paul would find a powerless gospel to be the ultimate oxymoron. There is no such thing as a powerless gospel. And yet, you know, we've come in many ways to accept the gospel as being powerless. You know, Paul's prayer for the church of his day, as should be our prayer for the church of our day, is that we know and experience the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. You know, the phrase here, toward us who believe, okay? What does that mean? Toward us who believe. You know, that belief there is more than just believing God exists. Okay? We've always said, you know, we said this before, I'll say it again right now because it's probably been a while since I've said this. You know, belief has three components. Faith has three components. The first component is knowledge. You know, there can be no faith in something that you don't know about. Okay? The second component of faith is assent or agreement. You say, yes, I agree with what I know. Okay? I've heard this message of that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, that he died for our sins on the cross, that he was raised to life again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Somehow we know that. And then the second component of faith is, I agree that that's true. I'm going to fix my heart in agreement with that truth. But then the third component of faith, which is really the essential component for living out faith, is we then entrust ourselves to what we know and agree with. It's trust. I'm going to live my life in trust of what I know and what I agree with. And so, you know, just believing that God exists is not faith. I mean, that might be knowledge. You could know that God exists, but if you don't agree with who he is, or more importantly, if you don't entrust your life to who he is, then that's not real biblical faith. You know, many claim they have faith because they believe the things that are written in the Bible literally happened, okay? But that in and of itself is not true faith in God. It's not full faith in God. You know, true faith is believing that the things written in the Bible are so that we can see that same God at work in our own lives. I believe that God moved this way in the Bible so that I can know him and I can see him moving in my life in a similar way. You know, true faith, you know, faith is not just knowing what was, it's knowing what is. And so, faith begins with seeing, you know, the depth of God's love that was forever demonstrated in the cross. All right? And it becomes full when we go beyond the cross and we entrust ourselves to the power of Christ's resurrection that was at work in him and is at work in us. You know, is seeing Jesus where he is today. Fix your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Where he is today, above all rule and authority, above all dominion. And so that's where this prayer of Paul points the eyes of the church. To see Christ where he is, exalted at the right hand of the Father. And to realize that the same power that put him there, that's what this is saying, okay? Make no mistake. That's what this is saying. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and put him at the right hand of the Father, that same power is at work in us today. Evangelism is about experiencing God. It's about experiencing who he is.
But also seeing that we're seated there with him.
Absolutely. We'll get to that in chapter 2. And what does that mean? What does that mean that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ? I believe it means that we have a lot more authority mm-hmm. in this realm than what we
exercise.
Yeah, and then what we exercise. Again, it's not authority to do whatever we want. It's authority to demonstrate the love and grace and mercy of our God in Christ Jesus on behalf of others, because that's what he did. That's how he represented the Father.
I feel like that, I know at least when I was brought up, schools required you had to take sacred studies classes and you had to learn about the Bible and all that. And it was always whoever was teaching the class or whether you heard it in church, they'd always talk about trust and faith.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what Paul's saying here is stronger than that, because he's saying, yes, trust and have faith, but first claim it because of what's the evidence of what's been done.
Yeah.
A claim is easier to, it's not like you're reaching out like it is with faith. Because uh-huh. faith, you're making that leap.
Yeah.
But this is.
Yeah, it's acknowledging
yeah.
what God has done.
Yeah.
On behalf of us, the world, on behalf of the world, on behalf of us individually. What God has done. The way you put it, and in claiming that, we connect with it. We connect with the reality of it, with the power of it, with the presentness of it. And we prepare our heart and our mind to allow God to move in that way, in our midst. If we don't believe God's going to move in any particular way, and if we don't believe God's going to move in power in our lives, guess what's probably going to not happen? God's not going to move in power in our lives. Not that it's a result of us and our faith. What we want to do is to align our hearts and minds and our very lives with the truth of what God has revealed about himself and the authority of what he's done on our behalf. All right, look at Ephesians 1:19. We're going to keep reading this. So that power, okay, that power that we want to know and trust in, okay? That power, the power of God that we want to know and that we want to entrust our lives to, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Wow. the most decisive demonstration of God's power available to us is the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand. God's power exerted in Christ has two dimensions to it, okay? The first dimension is that power gives life by defeating the power of death. If God exerted his power to raise Christ from the dead, that power to give life has been released and dispersed now through the gospel. Look at Romans, I think it's on the bottom of your page, isn't it? Yep, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is what? The power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will what? Live by faith. The gospel brings life, and it brings a new way to live. It brings a new creation which translates us out of sin and death and into righteousness and life. And then it allows us to live now in that righteousness and life by entrusting ourselves to God. That's what the power of the gospel does. I always say, the gospel is not, the life of the gospel is not a life that we've got to live. It's a life that we get to live. We get to live in a whole new way. In the righteous, as those who have been righteous through Christ Jesus have been made alive in him and now can live, we get to live by entrusting ourselves to the very one who made all this possible by pouring out his power on our behalf. That power has worked. It worked in Christ to raise him, and it works in us to raise us from the dead. I'm not talking about our resurrection at the end. It will work in that way. But it has already worked in us. From the moment we enter into Christ, we enter into his resurrection. We get to experience new life in him. We are raised from the dead. We die to who we used to be before Christ, and we're raised into newness of life in Christ Jesus. Each of us has already experienced a resurrection. We've experienced the power of God. We entrust ourselves to it. Look at Ephesians 2. One again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I mean, it's shorter than Cliff Notes. This one paragraph in chapter 2 of Ephesians is chapters 1 through 5 from Romans. it tells us what a horrible state we were in before. But then, all of a sudden, the gospel, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead.
But we didn't know it. We thought we were fine.
But when we were dead, dead in our transgressions, right? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Everything was.
We were
pretty sad.
You said no.
Yeah.
It's nice to be done, dude.
So this exceedingly great power at work in us who believe is the power to raise the dead to life. It's the same power that God worked in Christ in the resurrection. It's the same power that raised us to life. It is the power to raise the dead to life. That power at work in us. Each of us who are in Christ are exhibit A of its mighty strength. Yeah, we didn't know before. But something caused us to awaken and to know what God has made available to us through His grace and His Son, and to say yes to that and to entrust ourselves to it. And then all of a sudden, we become entirely new beings through the power of God's life at work in us. We were dead, now we're alive. And our call now is to live that life that we've been given by faith. Because that's how the righteous live. That passage in Romans 1:17. How do the righteous live? They live by faith. We live by entrusting ourselves to God. All right, so first, this power at work in us brings us life. And this gets to this other point, Eddie, is the second thing that this power at work in us does is it yields authority. Ephesians 1:19, that power that we want to know and trust in is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He first raised Christ from the dead and second, seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked. That power, how did it work in Christ? It first raised Him to life, and second, it gave Him authority. How does it work in us? The exact same way. It raises us to life, and it gives us authority. Because we're seated with Him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. You know, I'm just gonna close up, talk for a second. Because I can't finish everything that's on my notes, so I'm gonna make it brief. Remember, we said in Ephesians that one of the main things that was going on in this letter is that Paul is trying to encourage the hearts of the church in Ephesus. You know, Ephesus was a place of incredible demonic power. You know, the temple of Artemis or Diana was there, and that was one of the great, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that building. And, you know, this demonic worship of this goddess, who was the goddess over, basically, Diana, Artemis, which is kind of weird, that's not really, it's a female god, but Artemis is kind of a man's name. I guess it was transgender god with a small g. Artemis/Diana was over all of the other spirits of the air and their belief system, and so a very powerful amount of authority in that worship that went on there. Remember, we read when we first started Ephesians what happened when Paul came and preached the gospel there, and the gospel started coming out in power. What happened was eventually these people that were getting rich off of Diana rioted. Because they were losing their income and their, you know, and so, you know, and so Paul had left, and, you know, this has been at least 10 years between when he left and when this letter was written. And, you know, you can imagine the church there was, for lack of a better word, probably intimidated by this demonic power that was all around them. And so what he's doing here in this letter is he's trying to encourage them and to remind them, you know, God has poured out this exceedingly great power on your behalf. And the one who gave himself for you, the one in whom you live and dwell, has been exalted by God to the highest place above every other authority that you could possibly think of. And so there's no need for you to worry about the demonic powers at work in your midst. You know, that's, you know, when it gets to chapter 6, that's why he goes into the armor of God. It's, you know, it's just like equipping them to not worry about that, to recognize the fact that God, who poured out His love and grace on your behalf in His Son, has exalted that Son to a place of authority that's above all this other stuff. and you're seated there with him. You have authority over that as well. You know? And, you know, that same message is true for us. You know, we have the power, the authority to break the power of the evil one in our midst. And so, you know, don't sweat over, and better said, don't fear the power of evil at work around you. Remember the authority that you have. Remember the power that God has exerted on your behalf, so that we can demonstrate his love and grace and mercy, so that we can represent him. And that's what this way of praying does. This third aspect of the model prayer to a sovereign God, recounting his works of power on our behalf, so that we can not forget them, so that we can realize that, yeah, God did this for me. He did it first for his son, and he exalted his son to the highest place, and he did it for me in his son. He did it for us, all on behalf of the church. You know, we're going to start chapter 2 next week. Okay, we got into it a little bit today. We're going to start chapter 2 next week. And chapter 2 sets a vision. Chapter 2 and 3, 4 sets kind of a vision for what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be on the earth. And so, Lord, we pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know you better, and that we might know what the outpouring of your power in your Son in our behalf has done, has made possible for us, has accomplished for us, and the authority that we have because of what you've done in him on our behalf. And so, Lord, I pray that as we get into these next few chapters, that you would just expand our vision for the church, that we'd be able to see this incredible plan that you have to unify all things in your Son, and to know our place in it. Lord, help us to give us eyes to understand. Pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in order to know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.